If you would please turn to Luke chapter 5. We pick up this evening where we left off this morning with the 17th verse of the 5th chapter, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And the Bible says this, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the joy and the privilege that is mine tonight to be able to share your word with your people. And I thank you that your word is powerful, it's living, it's active. It's sharp. It goes down deep into us and exposes even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And I thank you that the working of your Spirit in the lives of your people, his working is powerful. And when your gospel goes forth through preaching, your Spirit, Lord, is at work in the lives of lost people listening, that they might either be brought to faith in your Son, or that their just condemnation might be demonstrated. Lord, I pray that tonight you would be at work in this place and in this hour. I pray that you would deal with our hearts, that we would leave tonight knowing that we've met with you. Lord, show yourself mighty for the sake of your name, for the sake of your church, for the sake of lost, pitiful souls who need your Son. We thank you that you are gracious and that you are good, full of compassion. Lord, be at work in this hour, and we will be very careful to praise you for what you alone can do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this next section and to this next miracle, we find three important firsts. For the first time, Luke makes mention of the Pharisees. This is the first time they appear in his account. For the first time, we see a clear rejection of the claims of Jesus. Up to this point, we've heard what Jesus is saying, we've seen what Jesus is doing. We've seen anger on the part of some in Nazareth, and to that extent we've seen a rejection. But now they're going to put it in very overt terms when they accuse him of blasphemy. And for the first time, we see in an overt, unmistakable way that there is a spiritual message standing behind these miracles. These physical acts of deliverance point to a more profound kind of deliverance. Forgiveness with God, you see, pictured in all of these miracles is the spiritual deliverance that Jesus gives. And in this particular account, we're going to see that the Pharisees and the scribes rightly understand that Jesus is claiming something about himself that only rightly belongs to God. Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. We're going to look at these verses under four headings. We're going to talk about the setting, the seeking, the sign, and then the response or the result. And if you can think of a good S for the final point, you can fill out my outline. The setting, the seeking, the sign, and the result. And don't be thinking about that through the rest of the sermon, all right? Notice the setting, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. We learn from Mark's account that the scene now is not a synagogue service. This is a meeting taking place in a home. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Now, this crowd would have been a mixed crowd. No doubt there were friends of Jesus, there were disciples of Jesus who were present, people who were believing and eager to listen to what the Lord had to say. Also, there would have been people there for the reason of curiosity. They're aware of what's happening in his ministry and in his life, and they're there to see what will happen next, and they're there to listen to him. But what Luke places emphasis on and what he draws our attention to is the beginning of a battle. He has opponents that are present now. The news of Jesus, the message of Jesus has drawn the attention of Jewish opponents. The Pharisees are present. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law. And by the way, the latter group, teachers of the law, are described in verse 21 as scribes. They are there, and they've come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The news is spreading, and they are concerned. These Jewish leaders are concerned, probably driven by jealousy, concerned about his growing influence. And so they are not there out of some positive motivation. They are there to examine him. They are there to listen to what he's saying, that they might find some reason for fault in what he's doing. But you notice the end of verse 17, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." The Lord has no reason for concern, for he is God in human flesh, and the hand of his Father is upon him. There are opponents in the room, but the power of God is with him. And his acts make that clear. The Pharisees were one of the four major sects existing on the Jewish religious scene. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Sadducees were of the wealthy priestly class. The Pharisees were mostly from the middle class, businessmen, merchants. And though they were in the minority when it came to the Sanhedrin, and though they were not particularly popular with the people, they were influential. They were highly thought of. They were looked up to. They were the separatists of their day. The scribes were lawyers, mostly made up of Pharisees. They were to be, and they were, experts at knowing how the law of Moses was to be applied in life, in given situations. It was their job to study the law, to teach the law, to interpret the law, to pass it on. But what they did was really pass on a traditional understanding of the law. And even as they did their work, there was much debate and disagreement about views concerning what was appropriate and what wasn't, what was allowable and what wasn't. And they would preserve through writing the understanding of the law for future generations. Mark tells us, Luke tells us as well, the crowd was too large for what must have been a large house, so much so that no one can get in. Verse 18 says, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd." So this place is packed out. It's in this scene, it's in this setting, that we read about some men who are seeking the Lord. Verse 18, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." Mark's account tells us that these friends or family members, we don't know exactly how they knew this paralytic, but there were four of these men. Four of them. And they bring him on a stretcher. They bring him on a pallet. They try to bring him in through the door, but the doorway is closed off by the crowd. Not only closed off by the crowd, but closed off by the closed hearts of men. This man has an obvious need, but no one wants to part and let him in. They're interested in what they're going to hear. They're interested in what they're going to see. And so there's no entrance for this man, no way for him to get in. If you want to understand something about the faith of his four friends and the faith of the paralytic, note their diligence and note their ingenuity. "We can't get him in through the door. We're going to go up on the roof." This sort of house would have had a flat roof, made from thatch and mud, clay. Usually there was an outside stairway that would lead up to the roof. And so his friends take him up on the roof in this, while he's on this pallet. The Gospel of Mark says that they began to dig away at the thatch and the clay to remove a portion of the roof so that they can let him down on ropes into the place where Jesus is. Verse 19, "Finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst," literally into the middle, "in front of Jesus." Can you get the scene in your mind? There is the Lord teaching. The place is not only packed, there had to be some sort of tension in the room as the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, would be sitting there and they're listening very intently, but they're listening with a negative perspective. And all of a sudden, there would have been some sort of noise, some sort of scratching as they're up on the roof digging. And a portion of the roof is removed, and the sunlight breaks through, and down through the hole comes a guy on a pallet being lowered by his friends right down into the middle of the meeting and right in front of the Lord. Quite a picture, and the question that's raised is, now what is the Lord going to do with this? What's he going to do? Verse 20, "And when he saw their faith, he said, man," and this is, you know, when we say man, it seems sort of cold and not very warm. But that's not the case here. This is more like friend. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Just stop there for a moment. The first thing Jesus did, the Bible tells us, is he acknowledged their faith. And when he saw their faith, now he's going to address himself to the paralytic directly. But Jesus recognized that his friends had faith too. Their actions demonstrated their faith. Their diligence demonstrated their faith. They had no doubt that Jesus was the one to seek for the help that comes from God. They had no doubt that Jesus had the ability to help their friend. And as the Lord looks down before him and sees the man on this pallet and looks up through the hole of the roof and sees the four friends, he acknowledges in his own mind their faith. The Holy Spirit reveals this to us through Luke. The next thing he does is not perhaps what anyone expected, not his friends and maybe even not the man who was paralyzed, but the thing that he does is he doesn't immediately heal him. First, he pronounces the man forgiven. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." I would just remind us, I know you know this, but I want to remind us that Jesus doesn't make empty pronouncements. This is not superficial. This is not just to teach a lesson. He really forgave this man's sins. And the man is not forgiven apart from repentance. A penitent faith, a heart that is turned to God with a true knowledge of its sinfulness, a true knowledge of its guilt, a true knowledge of its need. There's no record that the friends said anything or the man said anything, but Jesus, who knows the hearts of men, knows that this man has been brought by God, by the Holy Spirit of God, to an understanding of his sinfulness and his need for forgiveness, so that Jesus spoke not to what the man said, but what he knew the man knew. And he pronounces the man forgiven. "Your sins are forgiven you." This man in the presence of Jesus, if not prior to this, when he's in the presence of Jesus, much like Peter, in the presence of the Lord when Christ performs the miracle and the nets are full of fish, and Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Here was this man in the presence of holiness, and he recognizes his sinfulness, and Jesus speaks to that man's knowledge of his own sinfulness. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He is justified. He is now right with God. His sins have been put away from him. Like the tax collector Jesus described in a parable. Luke 18:13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Jesus said in that parable that that man went down to his house justified. Well, this man didn't say anything, not that we have a record of, but Jesus knew his heart. The next thing Jesus does reveals his divine nature, because not only does he know this man's heart, he knows the hearts of his enemies. Because how did the Pharisees respond to what he's just done? "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies?'" And by the way, in their way of understanding blasphemy, it was to defile the name of God. And so one of the ways you would defile the name of God would be to claim for yourself something that belongs only to God. This was a murderous accusation on their part, because the one who was guilty of blasphemy deserved to be, under Old Testament law, executed, put to death. They are saying that Jesus has just said something that is worthy of him dying. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now notice, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" These men didn't say this. They just thought it. They didn't say this. This is what they were considering in their hearts. Listen to Mark's account, Mark 2:6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is what they're thinking in their hearts. And as Jesus is saying what he's saying to this man, at that moment he speaks in a way that reveals the thoughts and the intentions of those enemies of his sitting in that room. Why do you think this way within yourself? Why do you question in your heart? Why do they think him to be a blasphemer? Because they understand him. This is very important. They understand him to be granting forgiveness. Now note that. They do not understand Jesus to simply be pronouncing God's verdict upon this man's situation. Because there were prophets who did that. For example, 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." There, Nathan pronounces the forgiveness of David. But as a mediator, just as a man, just as a prophet, that is not how the Pharisees and the scribes understood Jesus here. They are thinking in their mind that he has taken to himself the prerogative of God. He has declared this man forgiven. That is, Jesus has forgiven this man. Who is he to forgive someone? That's what they understand him to be doing. Now here's the question. If the Lord knows this and perceives this, and that was not what he meant, if he is not actually putting away this man's sins, declaring them to be gone, forgiving this man on his own authority, it would have been easy enough for him to clear that up, right? "Oh, no, no, you misunderstand me. I'm just speaking much like Nathan did to David." But that's not what Jesus does. Now, he ramps up this situation. He escalates it. He says to them, when Jesus, verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" He's about to demonstrate his authority, and the first way he does it is he wants them to be very clear about the association between what he's saying and what he's about to do. What he means by this is, which is easier to verify? From the standpoint of an observer, which is easier for someone to say, "You're forgiven," or say to a paralytic, "Take up your bed and go home"? By the way, for Jesus to describe it this way, he has to be giving us some sort of insight also into what was going on in their questioning. They not only think Jesus is blaspheming, they're thinking that he's flippant. We could put it this way: "Yeah, that's easy for you to say. Your sins are forgiven. Who can verify that? Who can look into the heart and know whether this person has actually been forgiven or not? Who can look into heaven and see whether this person has actually been forgiven or not? How do we verify that?" And so Jesus says, "Well, let me ask you, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, take your bed, get up, and go home?" Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to see a paralytic get up and walk home with his bed. Next statement, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You see, not just to pronounce such a declaration, but to actually grant forgiveness. Does Jesus actually have the authority on earth to forgive sins? He says, well, so that you can know that I do, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, and there are three commands, get up, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Jesus, this is also another first in this section. For the first time, we read in Luke's gospel of him referring to himself as the Son of Man. You're going to see that 25 times in Luke's gospel. This is the first time. It's the favorite way Jesus has of describing himself. One of the interesting things about that title is it identifies him as the Savior of the world. He is the Son of Man. He has identified himself with the human race in order to save men. And obviously there is that messianic connection in Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus, you see, is saying, I am that Son of Man. Well, the only way this could be demonstrated is if his commandment carries with it the power for this man to do what he's been commanded to do. Verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. The healing was immediate. It was complete. I mean, this man was paralyzed. I know you know this. This is elementary, but I do want to point it out. I mean, if you've even been sick and in bed for a week, how do you feel when you first get up? I don't know anyone who's been sick and in bed for a week, they get up and say, hey, hon, I'm going to go running for a while. I mean, that's not where you begin. There's still weakness. But no, this man gets up. He takes up his bed. He goes home, and he is rejoicing. He's praising God. He's glorifying God. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Well, he's just demonstrated before his enemies that he does. We've seen the setting, the seeking, the sign. Now notice the result, verse 26. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. By the way, this is a general description. This does not mean that those Pharisees and scribes had a change of heart and were transformed by what they saw. No, just to describe the gathering as a whole, it would be true to say that this was true of the vast majority of them. They were characterized by astonishment. Literally, it reads, an astonishment took all. And they were seized by amazement. We can understand that. We've never seen anything in our lifetime that's like this. They were amazed. Not only was there astonishment, there was acknowledgement. They glorified God for this. They saw the Lord as the source of this miracle. They understood Jesus to be identified with the working of God. It was plain to anyone with any sense of spiritual honesty that this was a work of God. You see, Christ has put them in a dilemma. Either they have to acknowledge that he is who he claims to be and that this has come from God, or they have to explain it some other way, because God doesn't work like this through imposters, which is why eventually they're going to try to link what Jesus is doing with the power of Satan. They can't deny the reality of what they're seeing, so they have to try to deny the source of what they're seeing. But on this day, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God. Notice, and they were filled with awe. Phobos is the word, fear. There's a holy sense of reverence. There's a sense that we are witnessing the work of God. We are in the presence of God. A sense of God's greatness, a sense of their smallness. But also there's a sense of appreciation. I don't mean necessarily appreciation in the sense of thankfulness, though that may have been present, but I mean appreciation in the sense that they realized this was extraordinary. We have seen extraordinary things that are contrary to what is normal. We have seen extraordinary things today. It's interesting that Luke, in recording the response of the crowd, ends this section with the word today. This is true in the Greek text. This is also true in some English translations. That he ends with the word today. Because do you remember where this section began? When Jesus is in Nazareth, and after he reads the Isaiah scroll and rolls it up and gives it back to the attendant and sits down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed on him. The Bible says, chapter 4, verse 21, and he began to say to them, and the first word he uttered was, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The kingdom of God has arrived, because the king has arrived, and the things associated with this king and kingdom, they are being witnessed in your day. Today this is happening. We move from that pronouncement of his person and his mission to the demonstration of his person and his mission, step by step, step by step. We see the healing of one, and then the healing of many. We see the deliverance of one, and then the deliverance of many. We see his power over nature and over the hearts of men, and then we see him able to cleanse a leper. And now he makes plain what is the spiritual reality standing behind all of these acts. He is the one who brings forgiveness to sinners. All of this is happening, you see, in their day. Now, I want to ask you tonight as we finish. This man came, his friends brought him because he was paralyzed. But the first thing Jesus spoke to was not his physical condition, but his spiritual condition, which clearly emphasized to everyone present that the greatest need this man had was forgiveness. I want to ask you, and I ask myself this, have you ever clearly seen what your greatest need is from God? Do you keep that before you? I could put it to you this way. What is the greatest gift God has ever given you? When we pray and we begin to give God thanks for his blessings to us, where do we begin? We thank him for our family. We thank him for our wife or our husband. We thank him for our children. We thank him for the material ways that he takes care of us. We thank him for all the many blessings that we're all aware of. But do we always recognize that the greatest gift God ever gave us was reconciliation with himself, fellowship with himself through the finished work of his Son? Your greatest need was forgiveness. The greatest gift God ever gave you was to forgive you by the death of his own Son. Does that seem wonderful to you? You know, when the Lord does this for this man, there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of appreciation. There's a sense of joy. Have you retained that? We saw it with the leper this morning, who can't contain himself. Do you recognize the greatness of this thing called salvation? And is there a holy sense of amazement at what God has done for you? Appreciation, joy, readiness to share. Do you know where that gets proven? It gets proven by your walk. Are you following the Lord? Are you pursuing Christ? We've spent a lot of time talking about this on Wednesdays, haven't we? In our study of the book of Philippians, what is the ambition, the single ambition of the believer? It is to know Christ and to be made like Him. Therefore, what is the single action of the believer? It is to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this is what marks the people who really have salvation and who understand what salvation means. They understand the greatest gift they've been given is their relationship with their Creator, and therefore the greatest pursuit and ambition of their life is to know Him, to be made like Him, and to make Him known. And we can throw that around in the form of words, but take an honest look at your life and ask whether or not you really at this moment are understanding that. Are you thankful tonight that the Lord has forgiven you, if you're forgiven? Are you thankful that you're forgiven not a portion of your sins, but all of them? There we were, unclean like a leper, helpless like a paralytic, and the Lord cleansed us, gave us life, forgave all of our sins, if indeed we've trusted in His Son. What cause for joy? What reason is there for our living? Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of Your Son. We stand in amazement at what has been accomplished by You on behalf of sinners. Lord, we don't deserve it, but we glorify You. For Lord, this is the story of Your love. This is the story of Your grace and mercy. And we are the recipients of that, and forever we will stand as examples and trophies, as it were, of Your mercy. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for my brethren that we would not take these things for granted, but by Your Spirit and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we would stir ourselves up to remind ourselves and to remind each other every day of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of what is the love of God in Your Son. And wherever we have been dull and wherever we have been treating precious things like they're common, wherever we are guilty of loving the world, break our hearts. Please don't leave us alone. Lord, bring us to a place of fresh and joyful surrender. Do this, Lord, for the glory of Your name, and do this for the good of our lives, our families, Your church, and for the furtherance of the gospel in these days. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that there's an open door that your Son forgives sins on the earth. That this is an opportunity, a gracious opportunity for men to be saved. Lord, I pray that that would be impressed upon our hearts, both in sharing the gospel and for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, that they might receive the gospel and trust in your Son now. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.